The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones. You are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. We got to remember as we read these words, the context of when they were written and by whom they were written, by Peter the Apostle, to this scattered bunch of believers in Asia Minor. This audience was a group of men and women who were suffering for their faith, being persecuted for their faith. They were ultimately going to face the most horrific persecution potentially the world's ever known under the Emperor Nero. The persecution the church would face in that 6th century, or that in 60 AD was so intense. One historian puts it this way. In speaking about the persecution the Christians faced about the time that this letter was written, this historian from the Roman Empire says, in their very deaths, they, the Christians, were made the subjects of sport. They were covered with hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs or nailed to crosses or set fire to. And when the day waned, they burned to serve as the evening lights. So the suffering that the people were undergoing that were receiving this letter was a tremendous suffering. And yet, in the midst of all that suffering, Peter here is saying, your vision must be above the pain. Your vision of God and of yourself and of the world must rise above the pain that you're experiencing. Because Peter knows, and you know, and I know, that when we suffer, we are tempted to retreat. We're tempted to retreat into our pain, retreat into self-pity, retreat into anger, retreat in isolation. But Peter is saying, your job when you're suffering isn't just to get by. It's not just to get to the next minute. Sometimes we have to live in that reality. But ultimately, your job when you're suffering is to do something. God has a work for the suffering to do. Did you notice the language in here about God, through Peter, calling his people to something? He tells us, come to him. He says, you're being built up. He says, offer spiritual sacrifices. In verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of him. In verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Verse 12, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable. The persecuted have a work to do while they're suffering. And this leads me to my argument for today. It's very simple. I think in part what Peter is telling us, what God is telling us through Peter today is simply this: God has given us a mission, and you're being built up for his purposes. When we're suffering and when our world is turned upside down, it's easy to retreat and collapse within ourselves, but what we see here is that God has given us a mission, and you and I are being built up for his purposes. Would you pray with me? Oh God, I pray as we work for the next few moments through this text, God, I know that right now there are men and women in this room, God, who are very tempted today to have their eyes be downcast because they're suffering. They're mourning, they're grieving, they're lamenting, they're in a season of pain. And so, God, I have great empathy for those men and women. I know that you draw near to them today and you're present with them as they walk through this valley. So, God, I pray that you would lovingly lift their eyes and that today you would give them a vision for what it looks like for them to live on mission for you. God, may they experience your hand at work in their lives as you build them up for your purposes. God, may we as your church, may we see collectively the mission you've placed before us in this fallen world where suffering is so prevalent, God. Help us to see and understand what it means for us as a church that you are building us up for your purposes. God, we love you and we invite you to meet us in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week or a week and a half ago, many of you know, I was able to go to Indiana to the NAIA, National Association of Intercollegiate Athletics, track and field national championships. I had my two kids, my son Elijah, my daughter Abigail, were competing. And my daughter Abigail, she was competing in two events, the heptathlon and the high jump. And the heptathlon, for those of you that don't know, it's an absolutely grueling event. It's seven events over 2 days. And you're in Indiana where it's muggy and hot in the direct sunlight in this big open field. And so for 2 days, Abigail had to run 100-meter hurdles. She had to high jump. She had to shot put. She had to run a 200-meter on day one. Day two, she had to long jump, throw the javelin, and run an 800-meter run slash dash. And it's brutal. It's like, and she's competing against 15 of the best competitors in the country because she's at the national championships, and she was there, and she's really wanting to do well, and she had a really, really good meet. It was really fun to watch her achieve some personal bests. And we get down to the last event, and it's all based on points. However fast you go or high you go or far you go, you get a certain point total. And so at the end, they look at how much points you've amassed, and that's how they place you first, second, third, or whatever. So Abigail was 11 points in third, about 200 points behind first place going into that final event. Anybody here a track and field person? Anybody here ever have to run an 800? If you've run an 800, you know it's the closest thing to torture a human being can experience. It is a horrible, horrible run. And at the end of 2 days of competition and six events, these girls have to line up on the scratch line to run an 800, exhausted in this muggy heat. And here's Abigail. There you are. See her determined face. That's Abigail at the beginning of the 800 on last week on Friday. And as she lines up there, she knows that she's about 200 points beneath first. And she knows if she runs her personal best by about 3 or 4 seconds, and if the girl that's in first only runs her best ever, Abby will be national champion, my daughter. And so she takes off, and I could tell she was tired, but she was determined. Her eyes were lifted. And we were all positioned around the track and telling times and cheering her on. I just screamed like an idiot. I don't even know what I'm saying. I'm just so excited to watch her run. But my son is on the corner stretch, like at the 300-meter and 700-meter mark, and he is just shouting, "Do you want this? Lift your eyes up. Go, Abby. Do you really believe this? Do you really want this?" Just encouraging her. And I'm watching, and she's running the race of her life. And she crosses the finish line in her time. It was her best time ever, a 2:16.3, and it was a 3.5 second personal best. She did it. She did exactly what she needed to do to be a national champion. I'm like, is she going to do it? Is she going to leapfrog this woman who she was trailing by 200 points? And this other woman's coming, and she starts running really fast. And I'm like, oh, trip, fall, have a heat stroke in the name of Jesus, like whatever, just... And this poor girl, she runs her best time ever and barely edges Abby out. So Abby gets national runner-up, and this girl wins the national championship. But Abby's totally fine with it. But I share that story because, you know, the pain is real. You know, the pain has been real for 2 days. It's been real for a 10-year track and field career, all the training that she's done. But in that moment, like, you can see in her face, like, she hates this race. It's torture for 2.5 minutes, but she knows she must do it. And she knows that there's glory that awaits. And so it is the glory that awaits. We are at the different corners as her supporters, encouraging her to lift her eyes, to keep going. And she did, and it was amazing. And at the end, I'll show a picture of her and Wilson. It was really cute. My grandson got to go there and cheer his mama on. And you see, like, in that picture there, that pain that she felt at the last corner, long gone. Doesn't even remember it. All she remembers is the finish, is the glory, is the beauty of it all. In fact, I think about the purpose in the suffering. What enabled her to push through the pain was that her eyes were lifted and she could see the finish line and she understood there was something bigger at play. She didn't collapse within herself and say, "This is so painful, I'm going to quit." Something bigger was pulling her forward, this race that she was running. In fact, I think about those who train in athletics, it's a million days of pain and a million days of overcoming in a micro sense that allow you in the macro sense on the big stage to overcome when it really matters. I think about the argument for my text today. God has given us a mission as a church that our eyes may be lifted in the midst of pain. We are being built up for his purposes. Now, we all know that suffering is a part of this world. We all know it. We all experience it. But have you ever just wondered why? I know there's the old question that people ask, why would a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? And I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. But do you ever just wonder why God did it this way? Like, why do we have to suffer at all? Why this little breath that James says, this puff of air? Why this puff of air with so many tears? After birth, before glory. Why do we have to grind through this world? Why not just allow us all to skip the pain and go directly to glory? Well, I think our text answers that question today. God wants to use us. God wants to use us in this world. And here's the crazy thing. You'll know this. It's people, if you're a follower of Jesus and you want to live on mission for Jesus, people will watch you when you're on the mountaintops. But the unbelieving world is going to watch you especially close in the valleys. There is a powerful, missional, apologetic force to the people of God walking faithfully with Jesus through the valley of the shadow of death. It reveals a depth to our faith that eclipses all the shallow world religions and world philosophies that do not have substance in those moments. Amen? So God has given us a mission. You and me, we are being built up for his purposes. And so let's look back at our text. Let's work through it now. As you read through the first five verses, you had to have noticed all the stone and rock and cornerstone language. Did you notice it? There's eight references to stone or rock or cornerstone. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone. Verse 5, you yourselves are like living stones. Verse 6, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. There's this rock-like language permeating Peter's letter. Now, this is all imagery he's pulling from Old Testament writers, from Old Testament prophets, in fact. And I was reminded as I was reading this text, I was reminding of what we went through just previously. Do you remember we journeyed through Daniel together as a church in the last year? And in the second chapter of Daniel, there's this incredible story. You got Daniel, this exiled Jew from Judah and Jerusalem to Babylon. And he's working under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has this horrific dream. It's not even really a horrific dream, but it troubled him. It was of this statue, if you remember, Daniel chapter 2. There was a statue with a gold head and silver arms and chest and bronze torso and thighs and iron legs and feet made of iron and clay. And then this stone comes from out of nowhere and it strikes the statue and it obliterates the statue. And the stone is cut from no human hand, and then it grows and fills the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what the dream meant. It troubled him mightily. Ultimately, Daniel, the prophet, this young exile, gets to stand in the presence of this king, and he gets to give an interpretation of this dream. And he tells the king that the statue is reflective of these, it's like a prophetic representation of successive future kingdoms. And then we, as New Testament people, looking through the lens of the cross back into this book that was written 600 years before Jesus, we recognize that this stone cut from no human hand was a prophetic vision of Jesus Christ. This vision that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted was given 600 years before Jesus arrived on the scene. And here's what Daniel finally says to Nebuchadnezzar as he's offering final interpretation of what the dream means. He says in Daniel 4, or 2, verses 44 and 45, he said, in the days of those kings, the ones represented by the four metals, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left for other people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand and that it broke the pieces of iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold. So this stone that came flying in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a image, a picture of Jesus Christ. And so Daniel here is using this stone imagery in anticipation of what God was going to do in and through his son. And in fact, if you look throughout the Old Testament, there's lots of language, prophetic language, looking forward to Jesus that uses stone and cornerstone and rock imagery. For example, Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah 28, he has this image or this vision of God that God had given him. And here's the vision. He writes in Isaiah 28:16, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. In the prophetic language in Psalm 118, verse 22, we read, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. All of this was written centuries before Jesus. And I love what one author says, David Helm, he writes this about Jesus. He says, okay, all this stone language was written by these Old Testament prophets and authors centuries before Jesus came. Helm writes this, centuries later, a young impoverished itinerant preacher from Galilee named Jesus would come along and take all the imagery of the stone passages in the Hebrew scriptures, and he would commit the unpardonable sin of applying them to himself instead of Judaism, the city, or the temple. When Jesus was confronting religious leaders in the Gospel of Luke, it's on It's in Jerusalem on Temple Mount. He's confronting the religious leaders, warning them that the consequence of their rejection will be dire. And in Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, Jesus draws imagery from the Psalm reference and from the Daniel reference as he speaks to these hard-hearted religionists. He says, he looks directly at them in Luke 20, verse 17. He says, "What then is it? What then is this that is written, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?'" And then he says this, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So Jesus says, "I am the stone of the Nebuchadnezzar dream. I am the cornerstone that will be rejected by the builders. I am he." Those prophets wrote about a future stone. They were prophetically looking forward, anticipating the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so now in our passage, Peter, an apostle of Jesus, who was given the name Rock, by the way, he's looking back at Jesus, and he's looking and he's applying, he's using this Old Testament imagery to help us understand the fullness of who Jesus was, saying that he is the fulfillment of all this prophecy. And he's reminding these suffering saints, them then and us today, that in the midst of suffering, there is a rock, Christ the rock, upon whom we stand. The storms of the world may rage, but we plant our feet firmly on Christ the rock, and he has us. Perhaps as Peter was standing and writing this letter, perhaps as this letter was being read to these early church members, the words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount were ringing in his ears. Do you remember what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Peter would have sat under this preaching. Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain falls, the floods come, the winds blow and beat on the house, but it does not fall because it's been founded on the rock." And so Peter is telling these Christians, "I know it's hard, but listen, God has a mission for you. You are being built up in the midst of your suffering for his purposes." And God, through Peter, is telling us the same thing today. God's given us a mission as his people. We are being built up for his purposes. And so now what the question that's answered in the text is just the practical aspects of that. So what does that look like? How do you and I live on mission for God today? The scriptures are filled with instruction on that. But Peter has some specific and unique things to tell us about how you and I then, in the midst of a fallen world where suffering is a reality, how do we live on mission for God? Here's the first thing I would encourage you to write down. You and I as the church are being built up for God's purposes, firstly, as priests built up on Christ the cornerstone. You and I as the church are being built up for God's purposes as priests built upon Christ the cornerstone. Two times in our text, Peter calls his audience priests, verse 5 and verse 9, holy priests and royal priests. He's reminding his audience of their identity. He's been doing that a lot in this letter. You know how when we're going through a hard time, it's easy to lose our identity in Jesus when we're suffering or going through a hard time. The question I asked a few moments ago was, do you ever wonder why God does it this way? Why God allows us to go through pain? Why he leaves his people on earth to suffer? Why we have to grind through life on this side of eternity? Why not just let us skip all the pain? Why not just let us go directly to glory? Why this difficult and labored morning mist that is our life? Why? It gives us an answer right here. God has a purpose for his people in this world. The people of God are priests. God has left his people on this earth for such a time as this. If you are in Christ, you are a priest. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, Peter says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter is drawing from some imagery here from the Old Testament, right? From the temple, from an Old Testament understanding. He's saying that the old temple in Jerusalem, that temple, that physical place where people gathered to worship on a mountain in Jerusalem, that temple, that physical spot anticipated a new temple where God now dwells. What and where is this new temple in which God dwells? Peter gives us the answer. It's in his people. God dwells among his people. He dwells in his church. We are the temple. We are the spiritual house, to use Peter's language. Believers are not only God's temple, but we are also his holy priesthood, where we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. To borrow from the NIV, like living stones, we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And last week, we gathered as a church over at the Hub from 8:30 to 9:30 to start committing to praying that God would lead our leadership and lead our church and provide the resources in his timing that we may be blessed with a permanent facility to call home as a church. Not that I don't love meeting in the gymnasium, it's fine. But we've been asking God in humble, open-handed expectation that he will lead our church in his timing to a permanent facility. And as we were praying last week, before church, I found myself reading this verse. You know, we were praying together as a body that God will lead us to a permanent home, and yet this text reminded me that we don't need a building. It'd be great. We'd love to have it. It'd be a great tool, a great resource to better fulfill the mission God's called us to. But we, as the people of God at Heritage, we're like living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As we look at who we are and what we're called to do as a church, I'm reminded that a building isn't necessary for that. It may be wonderful to have, and if God chooses to bless us with one, we will use it for his glory. But our identity is in who we are as the people of God, right? We're like living stones stacked up to be like this spiritual house built on Christ the cornerstone, to offer sacrifices through him for the glory of God. And we don't need brick and mortar to do that, but it would be great. In fact, we're going to pray the last Sunday of every month this summer from 8:30 a.m. to 9:30 a.m. in the Hub. I'm encouraging and strongly inviting our body to make it a priority to gather and pray together as we seek God's direction for our church moving forward. The last Sunday of every month in the Hub, 8:30 to 9:30 before church. Now listen, the identity of the Christian and the duty of the Christian are seen here in these words as well. Those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, those who are Christian, they are a part of a holy priesthood. This is both who we are and what we do. And so the question is, why did God leave us here in this fallen world? Well, he's left us here to be priests in a broken world where suffering is a reality. And so we have this job to do. So what do priests do? Well, basically, primarily, priests are like this go-between between God and the world. We as citizens of a heavenly kingdom living as sojourners and exiles on this earth, we are representatives or ambassadors of Jesus to an unbelieving world. And the primary job of priests is to offer sacrifices. The Old Testament, we see animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice, but the sacrifices you and I are called to aren't those kinds of sacrifices any longer. Our sacrifice is one of words and works that reflect the character and the ways of God. As New Testament priests, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. And even King David knew this back in the Old Testament as he was repenting from his grievous sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. He's calling out to God. King David, in speaking to God through repentant prayer, he says, God, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. He says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. See, David understood this idea of a spiritual sacrifice. And Paul gives a substance to it in the book of Romans. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And so that means that for every one of us here today who knows Jesus, we've been given a tremendous task. As we live out our years on this earth, we are the gathered people of God, his spiritual house, and we are his priests. And we are firmly built on the solid ground of Christ, the cornerstone. So that's the first thing I want you to understand, is you and I as the church, we're being built up for God's purposes as priests built upon Christ, the cornerstone. Secondly, you and I, as the church, we are being built up for God's purposes to proclaim him as his chosen. We are being built up to proclaim him as his chosen. Look at verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You and I are called to proclaim him as his chosen children. And we see the great motivation for why we are to proclaim the excellencies of God to the world around us. Because he has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Because at one time you and I were not a people, but now we are God's people. At one time you and I, we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So why ought the people of God extol the excellencies of God to the world around us? Well, because he's led us, you and me, all of us, collectively and individually, he's led us from darkness into his marvelous light. Hallelujah. From orphan to being adopted children of the Most High God. From deserving of wrath to receiving his mercy. Praise God. The people of God are the object of great love, the greatest love. And when you and I drink deeply of that love, when we take that in, the depths of that love, our minds can't even comprehend the magnitude of God's love. But when we attempt to drink that love in, it can't help but bubble out. It just comes out. When I took my grandson to Indiana last week, he was very proud of his mom. You know, his mom is a track star. And he had these signs that he and I had made. One said, "My mom is a track star." And the other one said, "All-American mom." And every time Abigail would compete, I'd throw Wilson on my shoulders. He'd grab the sign, he'd run up to the fence, and he would say, "Go, Mom, go, Mom, go, Mom, go, Mom," the entire time. And she's like, "I can't concentrate, son. Be quiet. I love you, Mom. Go, Mom." And he's just so proud of his mother. He wants to proclaim the excellency of his mother to anyone who would listen. And it was super cute because he's proud of his mom. And he can't stop telling the world about her. To put it another way, he loves to proclaim the excellencies of the one who loves him. How much more are you and I loved? What's the sign that we carry above our head? What's the anthem of our lips to the one who saved us and loves us? Did a wedding yesterday. And one of the things I always say at a wedding is I always give some practical advice at the end of a wedding. And one of the practical advices I always give, that's something Becky and I have held on to over the years, is we think it's very important for married couples, you've heard me say this, to tell their love story often. It's crazy how quickly we forget in marriage of how this is the one I begged God for. This is the one I pursued. This is the one who caused my heart to skip a beat. And so Becky and I, were committed to telling our love story all the time so that we remind ourselves of how much we love each other, the way God brought us together. We remind our kids, our grandkids. And so I told this married couple yesterday, you know, right now it doesn't seem like it's ever going to wane, but it's going to. So tell your love story often. I think the same is true of our relationship with Jesus, even more so. I mean, for those of us that have been walking with Jesus for a considerable length of time, remind yourself often of that day when you step from the darkness and into the light. Remind yourself often of that day when you are not a people. You belonged to no family, and then God adopted you into his very own family through his son. Remind yourself often of that time when you were a child, when you didn't know Jesus, when you were a struggling adult, wherever it was, when you were an object of God's wrath because of your sin, but through the propitiation of King Jesus and him dying in your place, you are now a recipient of God's divine mercy. Tell yourself that story all the time. Because it's from the bubbling joy and overflowing appreciation and gratitude to God that we will all the more fervently and authentically proclaim his excellencies to the world around us. And I can tell you again, I'm so grateful to our church for extending to Becky and I and our family 12 weeks of sabbatical rest. You know, there's a lady, we sent an email out to our congregation, and I posted something on my social media yesterday saying that I have 4 goals. But in part, one of my goals this year on this sabbatical is to rest, yes. It's to reconnect with my family, yes. But it's also to reflect. I mean, God has been so faithful in my life. And sometimes in ministry, 9-to-5 ministry, it's like, or 24/7, 365 ministry, like we're always on. And like I said in my letter to our congregation, you know, when ministry never stops happening, and the needs of the congregation are always before us, and as a shepherd, I'm always on the go. I've missed opportunities in my life to pause, to step away from to step off the hamster wheel, and to just consider the faithfulness of God, whether that be the faithfulness in the victories he's given me or the defeats he's allowed to come my way. Whether it's the joy of feeling the sunshine on my face on the mountaintop or the deep ache and lament that happens in the valleys. We've just sort of had to push through that for 25 years because of the nature of our work. I'm so grateful to this church for giving my family and I 12 weeks to pause and to consider the faithfulness of God and to remind myself of this love story, that in his love for me, God introduced pain And in his love for me, God allowed victory, and his faithfulness is laced throughout. We need to do that. If we want to proclaim the excellencies of God, we need to drink deeply of the excellencies of God. What I wrote in my notes was the fuel that empowers proclamation is personal devotion. The fuel that empowers our proclamation of God and his excellencies is our personal devotion and connection with him. So, just as you and I, the church, are being built up for God's purposes, we're being built up as priests, built up on Christ the cornerstone, to proclaim him as his chosen, and lastly, and practice godliness as mission. This is the summary of the passage. You and I, as the church, are being built up for God's purposes as priests built up on Christ the cornerstone to proclaim him as his chosen and practice godliness as mission. Look at how Peter refers to his audience at the beginning of verse 10. He calls his audience beloved. After telling them the incredible truth of what God has done for them in verses 9 through 10, he rightly tells them that they are beloved. I mean, God's love was made known to them. God called his beloved out of darkness and into the wonderful light. God saved his beloved, who were once not a people but are now a people, who once received no mercy but now have received mercy. One author puts it this way. He says, "Beloved is the honored title that accompanies everyone whose spiritual identity and eternal destination are wrapped up in Christ." Notice here that Peter tells his audience to do two things, them then and us today. In your practice of godliness, Peter says, abstain and keep. Don't conduct yourself in certain ways, but make sure to conduct yourself in other ways. Look at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," he says. He says, keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. In other words, what Peter is saying, and what I think you and I know to be true, is that there are passions of the flesh that inflict harm that reaches far beyond the physical nature of who we are. We may be engaging in a passion of the flesh, a physical passion, but there is a harm that settles all the way down to our souls. He's saying there are certain fleshly passions that you can engage in that actually invite warfare onto your soul. And as I think about it, just from a 30,000-foot view, there seems to be unlimited options for what passions of the flesh may be. Unchecked sexual lusts, greedy cravings, wrathful outbursts, swelled up pride, sinister jealousy, self-indulgent sloth, and these sins will kill the soul. It might happen overnight, but more often than not, it happens through a long, slow fade. I can tell you, in the course of my life in the pastoral ministry, there have been many, many times I've sat across from someone who claims Christ, and there was times in their life when I saw the fruit of walking with Jesus. But there have been many times with a broken heart I've sat across from someone whose face just looks dead, whose eyes just look dead, and they're willfully engaging in passions of the flesh. Now, they're not trying to, now we all struggle with sin, and we're confessing, repenting, trying to put that sin to death. It feels like a dogfight oftentimes. We're trying to kill that sin. We're trying to give it to Jesus. We're trying to overcome. I'm not talking about that. That's just life on this side of eternity. I'm talking about people who've just given in. Given in to what they know clearly to be against the will of God, indulging in passions of the flesh, death, their eyes are just glossed over and they're not there. And I can tell you, on multiple occasions in my life, I've leaned forward in my chair and I've said, "I am so worried for your soul. I am so concerned for your soul right now. If I could rave a flashing red light, if I could scream warning, if I can hit the siren, whatever I got to do, wake up. Wake up. Your soul is being the object of warfare right now. And these passions of the flesh are the means by which you are being torn apart. So we are to abstain." When you hear that phrase, passions of the flesh waging war on the soul, my guess is that you don't have to scan the horizon of your world too far to understand what that might be. My guess is you understand probably all too well how devastating this war on the soul can be in whichever form it chooses to take. And so Peter says, abstain from those things. That's part of practicing godliness. But then he also says this practice of godliness isn't just about abstaining, it's also about engaging. He says, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable. Our conduct, the way in which we engage, the things we do, we have to be mindful as we seek to be honorable that this is also missional among the unbelieving world. Look at what he says. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. As he spoke to his disciples, he said, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Christian, in the same way, disciple, in the same way, church, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I love how my pastor and friend puts it, David Hansen. He says that we are to be parables of Jesus. You've heard me say that 1,000 times. A parable is a known thing that helps people understand an unknown thing. He uses in his book, The Art of Pastoring, he uses the example of fly fishing. And I'm going to be fly fishing in 24 hours, hallelujah, in Alpine Lakes. Anyways, I digress. In fly fishing, you get this little hook, right? And there's some thread and some hackle and some feathers, and it looks just like a mayfly. I mean, it's a replica, a very close replica. You take your fly out, and you whip your fly out there, and it lands on the surface tension of the water. And those fish cruising underneath, they look up, and it so closely resembles the real thing that they bite. That mayfly on that hook is a parable of the real thing. You and I, as men and women who are priests, as men and women who are practicing godliness, we are parables of Jesus to an unbelieving world. We are to be so closely, we are to walk so closely with Jesus that people look at us and they see him, that they may bite and taste and drink deeply of the goodness of God. That's what Peter is saying here. As priests, we are to make sacrifices. And these sacrifices at times may mean saying no to certain kinds of conduct. And so church, let me just, in a loving and pastoral way right now, pause. Let me ask you right now in this moment to reflect and ask yourself, is there conduct in my life today that I need to abstain from? I want you to consider that. And I'm asking God in this moment by his Spirit to bring loving conviction into your soul. If you are engaging in behaviors or conduct that is displeasing to God, in the power of his Spirit, I'm asking you to consider, is there conduct in your life right now that you need to abstain from? Oh, may God give you the grace and the mercy and the power to confess of that sin today and repent of it. I'm going to ask you also, as priests who make sacrifices, these sacrifices at times may also mean that we say yes to certain things or to certain forms of conduct. So again, I'm going to ask you, church, to pause from a pastoral place today to consider, to reflect. Is there an invitation by God into your life today for you to engage in something that you need to say yes to? Has God invited you to say yes to something? Has God invited you to step into something, to serve, to say yes, to walk forward in faith to something? And I'm just asking that God would give you, I know how easy it is just to sit on our hands. I know how easy it is to think, but that would make my life a little more messy. I don't know if I can afford that. I don't know if I have the time. I understand that. I'm asking you to consider that, and may God, by his Spirit, right now in this moment, reveal within your heart what it is he is inviting you to engage with that you have yet to say yes to. Maybe by his Spirit and through conviction today, you would say yes and step into the thing God has for you. And Peter tells us why it's so important that we practice our godliness. Because he says, those that are far from God will see our good deeds and they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. It's missional. It's evangelistic. In other words, your conduct, the way you, both your conduct, both what you choose to abstain from, maybe the world's saying, do this, indulge. And you're like, you know what? I have a deeper conviction. I'm not shaming you. I'm not casting stones. My God calls me to something else. So what you abstain from, and also what you say yes to, when the people of the world look at you and say, why would you serve in that way? Why would you love in that way? Why would you give in that way? Your life becomes a reflection of the goodness of God. You are a parable of Jesus. And when the world looks at the way in which you live, your conduct, both what you choose to abstain from and what you choose to engage in, it has the power, Peter says, to reveal the truth of Jesus to those around you. So much so that they may come to know Jesus, that, as he says, that they will glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, when Christ returns, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses, it will be a day of celebration for men and women because you have led them to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That the day of visitation is a day of consummation, not the day of judgment for them. They'll celebrate the missional influence you've had in their lives. And we see that all throughout this letter. Different aspects of how our lives are to be a living, walking, breathing sermon to the unbelieving world. And so here's what Peter is saying. He's saying, you and I as the church are being built up for God's purposes as priests built on Christ the cornerstone to proclaim him and as his chosen and practice godliness as mission. Or said more simply, God's given us a mission. You and I are being built up as his church for his purposes. I don't have a lot of time, but very, very, very quickly, Peter warns that there are obstacles that keep us off mission. And I want to alert you to those real quick. The first obstacle that will hinder you and me as we seek to live on mission is shame. You see that in verse 6. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Those who believe in him, those who've come to Christ have forever had their sin and their shame dealt with at the cross. And so those who believe in him have their shame taken away. Those who reject him, those who disobey his word, Peter says in verse 8, they stumble over him as they were destined to do. That's a difficult little phrase to read. It can be unsettling. I appreciate what Edmund Hybert has to say about this, a theologian. He says, people stumble because they won't believe, not because they can't. This clause refers not to their predestination to unbelief, but to the inevitable result of their willful rejection of the message of Christ. But the thrust here is on whoever believes will not be put to shame. And man, I don't know about you, for whatever reason, that's in my life, I have struggled with feelings of shame. I've had to deal with that my whole life. It's always this little tormentor that's always just off in the shadows a little bit in my life. And those little lies come into my ears and I start to feel shame. I was watching Chronicles of Narnia last night with my wife, and there's this cool scene at the end of the movie when Edmund, who had sinned and who had given in to the White Witch and turned his family over, and he just did awful things. He's talking with Aslan, and Aslan is having this conversation. We're never privy in the books or in the movie of what that conversation was. But when it's done, it's very clear that Edmund has been forgiven and he's been reinstated by Aslan, the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. And all that Aslan says is he walks Edmund back to his brother and his sisters. He says, here is your brother, and there is no need to talk to him about what is past. See, shame is you and me going into our past often and dredging up what has already been nailed to the cross. It's already been dealt with. It's already been forgiven. Aslan took Edmund's shame and he carried it to the stone table in the same way Christ has taken our shame and he's carried it to the cross where he has forever nailed it there for the Christian. And shame will be an obstacle for our God-given mission because shame is what we feel when we're not looking at the cross. Like my daughter at the 700-meter mark, the pain was so much she was very threatened to allow her eyes to fall down, to not look at the finish line, to not see the big picture. Shame happens when we step away from the cross. It causes us to take our eyes off Jesus. I'm not sure which comes first. Shame comes before we take our eyes off Jesus, or shame comes after we take our eyes off Jesus. But we need to remind ourselves often of the freedom and forgiveness we have in him. Remind ourselves of what Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. So the first obstacle is shame. The second obstacle, very quickly, is silence. The second obstacle that will hinder you and me from living on mission is silence. The reason God chose you and me, the reason we are here on this earth, is so that we, as his royal priesthood, as this royal nation, we are here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. And failure to proclaim his excellencies is to be silent. Silent in word and silent in deed. So we can't be silent. We can't be silent. And ultimately, we have to share the name of Jesus in the way we love and in the way we lead, the way we speak. And so we have these obstacles of shame and silence. And finally, the third obstacle is that will hinder our living on mission is just sin. That happens when we fail to abstain from the passions of the flesh, or when we fail to keep our conduct honorable among an unbelieving world. This is the sin of commission, which is failing to abstain, and the sin of omission, which is failing to act. You and I, as the church, here in this text, are being called, we're being built up for God's purposes as priests, built up on Christ the cornerstone, to proclaim him as his chosen and practice godliness as mission. We have to overcome the obstacles of shame, silence, and sin in so doing, but no matter what season you're in today, and I know we're in all different seasons here today, I'm actually feeling pretty good, because I'm like in a car in like 30 minutes. But listen, God has you on a mission. God has given you a mission. You are being built up for his purposes. God has given us as the church a mission. We are being built up for his purposes. And I know sometimes it's a grind. I know we feel like we're at that 700 meter mark and it's so hard. I want to give up. I want to collapse. I want to be done. But God has placed you right where you are. He's never ceased to be sovereign over the moments and in instances of your life. He's never fallen asleep at the wheel. He has hemmed you in behind. He's gone before you. He's inked every one of your breaths in the book of life. He's formed you, shaped you, breathed the breath of life into your nostrils. He is sovereign over you. Keep your eyes on the mission. This pain that you're feeling, it serves a purpose in you, and he is building you up for his purposes. And so we are to have the mind of Christ. I love how Peter puts it in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Church, no matter where you find yourself today, let me encourage you, God has given you a mission. God has given us a mission. We are being built up for his purposes. Amen? Let's pray. God, we're grateful for today and for this text and for what it is you're doing in and through us. God, I'm mindful of just the fact that there are hundreds of people in this room, and God, I don't know the depths or the reality of each and every lived experience right now. God, I don't know the burdens on the hearts of everybody in this room, but you do. God, you know it better than they do. And God, you are drawing near to us in this place. God, you are empathetic. You are a compassionate God who sits with us in the ashes of life, and our suffering never escapes you. God, you are with us in all of this. And so God, would you in your love allow us to lift our eyes. Holy Spirit, give us conviction and impetus and clarity to lift our eyes this morning to see this larger purpose that's unfolding before us. God, you have allowed even the painful things in our life to build us up for your purposes as priests who are standing on Christ the cornerstone to proclaim the truth of who you are to a broken world as your chosen people. God, you've called us to practice godliness as our priestly responsibility as an act of mission. God, would you guard our hearts and minds against the lie of shame, the sin of apathy and fear that leads to silence. And God, would you protect us, guide us, convict us of our sin that we confess and repent and walk in obedience with you. God, we ask you to have your way with us as your church. Bring glory to yourself today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.